Praise the Lord. We'll be in Exodus 21 looking at some passages in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Not going to have a scripture reading per se this morning, but let me just quote a verse as we begin. All scripture is breathed out by God. How much scripture is breathed out by God? All. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, and for instructing in righteousness, so that the man, the person, the child of God can be complete, equipped for every good work. That includes Hebrew case law. And it's our joy now to open God's word before us and to consider this. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are excited that we can be here today. How wonderful it's been to sing these songs together. I just thank you for the congregation of your people and the joy and privilege we have to sing to you. And now, Lord, the privilege that is ours to open your precious word, and how we pray now, Lord, that you would wash us with the word, how we pray that you would take this word and teach us and change us as you conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Help me now, Lord, in the teaching of this text, and help your people in the hearing and receiving of it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find this text, Exodus 21, on page 62. Now, let's face it, much of what we're going to read this morning is going to be and certainly sound foreign to us, because there is such a difference between our society and culture and the society and culture in which it was given, in which it was first received. There's so many differences. I would dare say this is one of the most difficult passages in the scripture for us to interpret because of all of those cultural and societal differences. As we go along, we'll do some trying to help us understand the culture that it was being written to. But I think what's most important for us is to sort of zoom back and to look at the big picture of these three chapters. Is there a singular message in which these three chapters of Hebrew case law could be condensed to? Is there one main message that is coming through all of this law? And I would say the answer to that is yes. There's a very clear message that's coming through all of this case law, and the message might go something like this. The life of a nation, remember, Yahweh is building a nation. He's making a people that are his special covenant people. The life of a nation is infinitely better under the rule of Yahweh, under the rule of the Lord. Life for people, life for a community is infinitely better under the rule of Yahweh than any other rule, any other king or government. Their nation would be infinitely better than any other country because of the rule and the law of the Lord. Now, here's the thing that I think is seen in all of this case law, the teaching that is seen in all this case law, and it's this. Under Yahweh's rule, now to get this, the rights of the weak are protected. The needs of the weak and poor are met. You see, would be true even in our society, that it's so easy for the rights and the needs of the weak and the poor to be marginalized. I mean, even now that can happen, and I'm sure it does happen in many ways. But stop and think about a society that's a survival society in which the vast majority of people, when they get up in the morning until they go to bed at night, their concern is survival. Their concern is what they will do to eat, what they will do to provide for their families. And in that kind of society, how easy it is for the needs of the poor, the weak, the vulnerable to be marginalized, if not just shoved out altogether. But that's not how the life of a community where Yahweh is Lord will be. Because Yahweh makes a radical, infinite difference in the rule of a people. I think you'll see this as we give closer consideration to some of the law that is given to us. So let's begin with this. As we talk about the difference that Yahweh makes, and these are just, I'm going to just share these as like five principles that would apply to these three chapters. Okay, so the first is this: the poor have rights. The poor have rights, and those rights matter, and those rights are to be protected. Now, in just a bit, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 21, and we're going to talk about Hebrew slavery. But before that, I want to consider this question. Is there any reason that it starts here? I mean, out of all the law in which it could start with, is there any reason why it begins with addressing slavery? And yes, I think the answer is clearly yes. There is a reason. One of the things that Moses, in writing this whole Exodus narrative, has been doing is showing the contrast between the Lord, Yahweh, and Pharaoh and life in Egypt. Between Yahweh's authority and Pharaoh's supposed authority. Between Yahweh's power and Pharaoh's weakness. There's always this contrast that's being made. And so here's another contrast. What life in Egypt as a slave was like, and what life under the rule of Yahweh as a slave would be like. There is a stark contrast. It is night and day, the difference that Yahweh makes. And that's why I believe that it begins with slavery. Now, let me read the text to begin with, and then we'll come back and break this down a little bit more. But notice verse 1 of Exodus 21. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now, this is a great example of why we can't just import our contemporary thinking to the Scriptures. We have to let the Scriptures address and teach and instruct our thinking. Because let me just ask you this. Just the thought of slavery or of slaves, with that is brought up, what do you think of? And I dare say you are thinking about what is called the African slave trade. You're probably thinking about the horrific practice of enslaving people against their own will, of capturing people against their will, of shipping them in horrendous conditions opposed to their will, of selling them against their will, of enforcing a whole entire different life upon them against their will. You may be thinking of the abolitionist movement led by men like William Wilberforce. You may even be thinking about the great conflict of our own country, North and South, that was fought in great part because of the horrendous practice of slave trading. That has made an indelible mark in the minds of the English-speaking world. And there is even great controversy among Bible translators as to how to translate these Hebrew words because of the horrendous, indelible mark that the African slave trade has made on our thinking. So these words be translated slaves. There are some Bible versions that translate these words servants. because of the connotation of slavery. So this is what is to be made clear, at the onset, is this. The African slave trade is in no way what is being described in these verses. It's not even close. Look down at verse 16. Look at chapter 21, verse 16. Notice what it says here. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That's what Yahweh thinks about slave trading. If you are doing the selling, or even if you're doing the purchasing of another person against their will, you receive the death penalty. Now listen, God did not create his world to operate by people enslaving other people. But because of sin, slavery becomes extremely pervasive throughout human history. Having said that, though, not all slavery was the same. And Exodus here is describing what we might just call Hebrew or Israelite slavery. And notice that there's three characteristics. The first is this: Hebrew slavery was willfully entered into, and most often because of financial need. I say most often, maybe there was some exception to that rule, but that was almost always the reason why anyone would sell themselves into slavery would be because of financial need. Again, living in a day in which you're talking about a survival society, there would be some people, just due to the circumstances of life, that would be absolutely destitute. And for them, their only option for food, for shelter, for the basic needs of life was to sell themselves, to give themselves to some level of indentured servitude. Slaves didn't become slaves because someone stole them. They signed up for it. It was voluntary. Again, because of life circumstances. And by the way, this is why I say at this point that the poor have rights, as opposed to just saying slaves have rights. The poor have rights because they were slaves because of the poverty. That's the point of that. Now, the second characteristic is this. There was a stated and mandatory release date. In the seventh or sabbatical year, slaves could go free if they chose to. In the year of Jubilee, that later gets defined in the law, every 49th year, then everyone goes free and all debts are paid off, are forgiven. The point is just this. The kind of slavery you may be thinking in your mind this morning really has nothing to do with the kind of slavery that's being described in these verses. I've heard somebody say that a closer parallel to what we're reading about here would be military service. Think about it. Military service is entered into voluntarily. There is compensation that is involved. Oftentimes, it's entered into because of financial need. There's a specific period or time that is already identified before the service begins. There are personal rights are respected. A private can't have their rights, their natural God-given rights, disrespected in the military. There are certain freedoms that they experience, as well as restrictions. If you voluntarily sign up for the military, you're not going to determine where you live for the next 4 years. You're not going to determine your daily schedule for the next 4 years. There is someone who's going to determine all of those things for you. But it's closer in our minds to think about military service as a parallel to the kind of slavery that the Hebrews dealt with and that we're reading here in this case law. Some have said, and again, this is not an exact parallel, but some have said even the contracts that a professional athlete would sign would be similar to what we're looking at here because it's voluntary, there's compensation for sure, and yet there's restrictions in that. You know, I know Brown fans, I know this would be great, but you know the quarterback of the Lions can't just decide he's going to play for the Browns on Monday Night Football. Oh, it would be good. But that can't happen. It's under contract. He doesn't have the freedom to do that. Matter of fact, quarterback of the Lions doesn't even have the freedom to be pictured publicly, to shoot a commercial in the Browns' colors. And if he's wearing a jersey, he has to, under contract, be wearing the colors and the number of the jersey for the team that he plays for. These are all restrictions. So again, the point is there are certain freedoms that are restricted, and yet it's not anything like the African slave trade would be. And here's the third characteristic, and that was that the slave was to be respected and cared for. And that certainly is not the case of what they experienced back in Egypt. Look at chapter 22 and verse 21. It says this, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him." Okay, so a sojourner, this is talking about a foreigner who leaves where they live. They leave their own country and they are sojourning into now what will become the land of Israel. Why would they do that? Why would you have a sojourner coming through your village someday? Well, there's just about only one reason why that would happen. Maybe they're a criminal and they're trying to flee the whatever penalty they might be facing. But more than likely, they're a sojourner because of poverty. And they've left where they're at due to life circumstances, and now they've come to Israel and they're trying to make a living there. And notice what the logic is. Because, so he says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. You're not to marginalize. You're not to do bad things to the sojourner. Why? Notice the reason it's given here. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. There's the logic. You were once a slave. You were once all sojourners in the land of Egypt. And there you didn't have rights. There your needs weren't thought of, cared about, but not so with Yahweh. With Yahweh, everything is different. You can look at chapter 21, verses 26 through 27, also delineates the rights of the poor. So the poor had rights. You could not, under Yahweh's rule, just marginalize them, just push them off to the side or ignore them. Here's the second principle, and that is the vulnerable are protected under Yahweh's rule. Very similar to the first one, but you can look at verses 7 through 11. And these verses start out very strange to our ears. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, your daughter, you're saying, thanks, Dad. Maybe if you're a father, you're saying, I'd almost never sell my daughter to slavery. This is just like so completely foreign to our ears. And yet, if we try to go back and to understand the day in which it's lived, in which we're talking about here, in which these people were living, sometimes due to financial necessity, a father might work out a contract with a wealthy individual for the work and services of the daughter, for the work services of his daughter. Now understand this, in these cultures, women, both young and old, were dependent, totally dependent, upon fathers and husbands for just basic physical provisions and protections. And again, we're not just saying kind of dependent. They were absolutely, totally dependent. They were completely vulnerable. Women, especially those who were unmarried, were vulnerable. And God's law recognizes that. Notice again the whole of verse 7 when it says, "A man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do." In other words, there's different laws, there's different rules for this young lady than there would be for a young man. Why? Well, because she's more vulnerable than the young man would be. And so here are specific laws that are given for her protection. What are the protections? Well, she could become the wife of the master. She could become redeemed as Ruth, the example of Ruth in the story of Ruth, was redeemed. She could become the master's son's wife. Or she could be provided for throughout life if none of the above was the case. But she could not be considered a mere inconvenience or financial burden and discarded. God made sure that wouldn't happen. Now just stop and think about this. You have judges, right? And they're adjudicating different cases that come up among the people. Just think how radically different this would be in that day. So that here you have a judge who is ruling in a case, and on the one hand you have the rich master guy, and on the other hand you have the representation of a slave girl. And the judge listens to the case, and the judge very well could say, "Rich guy, you're in the wrong. This is what you owe. This is what you must pay to this young lady." Now, again, just try. This is mind-blowing, folks. But this is how life under Yahweh was to be. And there was no place else on the face of the earth that would respect and protect the vulnerable, as was true in Israel under the rule of the Lord. Number three, life is sacred. Life is precious. Now, this is application of the sixth commandment, clearly. You shall not murder, in verses 12 through 14. Back to chapter 21. Let me read those verses. Verse 12, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willingly attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So what's this saying? This is talking about the sacredness of life. Again, based on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The sacredness of life extended also to the life of the unborn. Oh, I want you to see this in chapter 21 down to verse 22. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." What's he saying? The life of that unborn child is equal in its value to the life of the one who led to its death. This is invoking the death. Let this sink in, folks. This is invoking the death penalty in Israel for the killing of an unborn baby. Just think about how different that was than their experience in Egypt. In Egypt, you have this insecure Pharaoh. This is where the story begins, right? This insecure king, Pharaoh, who just probably it's just a perceived threat of the Hebrew people. And the Hebrews are growing in number. And this insecure Pharaoh just devises this plan of infanticide and says, "The way that I'm going to put them down is killing all of the baby boys. Take those baby boys and throw them into the Nile." Just think of the difference now that Yahweh is presenting them, so that even the life of an unborn child is to be valued because it is precious, because he or she is made in God's image. You see, what happened in Egypt will not happen, should not happen among the people of God, because you shall not murder. Life is so different under the rule of Yahweh. There's additional case law you can look at in verses 18 through 21 and then 28 through 32, which all speak about the sacredness of life. But let's talk about principle number four, and that is the family is prioritized. Much of this case law involves family relationships. In your notes, I just give you the list in chapters 21 and 22 of all of the case law that identifies it's being played out in some kind of family relationship. The marriage relationship was prioritized. Just think about this. One of these masters did not have the right to the wife of one of his servants or slaves. Just think about that. Why? Because Yahweh said, "You shall not commit adultery." As a matter of fact, no matter how powerful, how much money, how great this master would be, if he did violate the wife of his slave, he should be put to death according to the law of Yahweh. Folks, again, this is radically different. Radically different than anything that was on the face of God's green earth in those days. The solemn parent-child relationship is reverenced. Notice verse 15, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. The strike here has the idea, it's a word that means it just something short of a death blow. I mean, like this is a vicious, vicious strike. Not just a slap or something like that, but a vicious strike. Notice verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. There is a priority of the family and family relationships. I heard this, and I think this is so very important. Think about this. A culture is defined by what it prohibits. It's defined by what it prohibits. God's culture, the culture of his people, would be defined by a priority of the family. That the parents were to be respected and honored. That's word number five. Honor your father and mother. The marriage relationship was to be honored and respected because of word number seven, you will not commit adultery. Then number five, I want you to see this, and this is sort of a summary of all of the above, but the law is based on love. Now look at down to verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master their 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Let me keep reading verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one of his man's oxes butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. For it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in. He shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. So what's going on in this? Well, in essence, it's using the loving your neighbor as the basis for this case law. Okay, so think about it. If you owned an ox, you have a very prized piece of possession there. Very costly. not only for the work that it would do in your field, but also when you think about producing further livestock and very, very valuable to you. You could understand why, even if you had this ox and it was a particularly mean one, why it would be pretty tempting, even if it did have a history of attacking people, you could understand why they might want to still try to keep it. And yet the law is saying that if you know that your beast has a history of this and it gets out again because of your own negligence and hurts someone, that you're going to be liable. If it kills someone, you're going to be liable with your own life. What's he saying? He is saying that the life of your neighbor is more valuable than your ox. It's more valuable than your fields. It's more valuable than your livelihood. You are to put the needs of your neighbor above yourself, no matter what it costs. Your neighbor is to be worth more to you than your bank account. Your neighbor is to be worth more to you than anything you have in your possession. That's the point that's being made in these texts that seem odd to us, because probably not anyone here that owns an ox. Am I wrong about that? Do you have an ox? Seems strange, but that is in essence what it's saying. The life and safety of your neighbor matters more than your money and your possessions and anything that you have. Now, something we should point out too, you saw this back in verse 23, talks about eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so forth. There at the end of chapter 21, it talks about ox for ox and beast for beast and so forth. What that is doing is it's setting up limited retribution. Retribution couldn't be unlimited. In other words, it's not two eyes for one. And you can't just set the retribution wherever you want it to be. God limits it. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So in other words, it's going to be equal. And it's not up to you then to decide what the retribution is going to be. Again, all of this is founded on the basis of love. The law is based on love of your neighbor. Now, I want us just to think about the case law then, Hebrew case law and you. Where do we enter into this? What can we take from this? Well, number one, let me just say this. Use these big picture principles of Hebrew case law to help keep you from dying at Mount Sinai in your Bible reading program this coming year. Okay, you may know what I'm talking about. You're going to start off January 1, and you're going to read Genesis 1, probably Genesis 1 through 3 or Genesis 1 through 4. You've probably read that 20, 30, 40 times, haven't you? Praise God, you've got Genesis 1 down. And you're going to keep going through your Bible reading plan faithfully every day. You even get to Exodus, and you find real interest in the burning bush and in the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and so forth and so on. And then you get to the wilderness, you get to Mount Sinai and the giving of case law, and your Bible study plan dies right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Let me encourage you to do this. Keep these five principles of case law handy with you. And when you do get to these portions of Scripture this coming year, ask yourself, how is it that this is teaching about the difference that Yahweh makes? That's the big picture message. Life under the rule of Yahweh is different than life anywhere else on planet Earth. Matter of fact, it was to be so different that it was to actually begin to get the curiosity of the nations around. That the nations around would look at life under the rule of Yahweh and would begin to question and to think why life was so much better under the rule of Yahweh. So keep those principles handy apply them. Ask yourself, what one of the 10 words is this case law application of? And then let me also say this too. This is probably more relevant to those that are in school or in college, but be ready to correct the lame notion that the Bible condones slave trading. Just be ready to correct that kind of lame thinking, because there's a lot of people who are going to throw that into your face as a Bible believer. They're going to say the Bible condones slavery, and they're thinking the slave trade that we talked about earlier, that we would all say was a horrendous practice that needed to be thrown into the dustbin of human history, needed to be. It's two totally different things. You could just take them right to chapter 21, what was it, verse 20, that says to steal a person and to sell them and to be in possession of them, they were to receive the death penalty for that. Listen, life under Yahweh, radically different than being a slave in Egypt. Now, number two, this is when we're thinking about the sanctifying work that God's word would have in our hearts. Understand this, the law of God was not only moral, it was also to be formative. So, let the law of God do its formative work on your heart. The law was moral. It's moral in that it reveals what's right and wrong. But it's not just moral. God's word was to be formative. God's word was to shape their hearts to be conformed to his heart. These laws weren't just right and wrong. These laws were to be formative. They were to be dynamic in the hearts of God's people. And that's why Joshua says of God's law that God's people were to meditate in it day and night. Now just think about that. When Joshua says you're to meditate in the law of God day and night, he's not talking about the book of Romans. He's not talking about the beloved Gospel of John. He's talking about, in part, Hebrew case law. When he says to meditate on, to think about the law of God, he's talking about scripture like Exodus 21. Think about David. David had these first five books of God's word. And think about how David saw them. David saw the formative effect of God's law on his own heart. In Psalm 119, David says that it's God's law that produces greater obedience in him. He says that it's God's law that would lead him to praise God. He speaks of God's law as that which gave him hope and helped him to overcome despair. He spoke of God's law as that which shaped his heart to love and to follow after the Lord. He said of God's law that it made him wise and useful in the service of his Lord. Let the Word of God, all of the Word of God, have its shaping, forming effect on your heart. And going along with that, number three, apply the values and wisdom of the law to your life as a New Testament Christian. The New Testament does this. We obviously are not under the law to live under the law, but we still benefit from it. The values and wisdom instruct us and can have a sanctifying effect on our hearts. When the Apostle Paul was writing about why the church should give proper payment to vocational servants of the church, what does he do? He refers back to Hebrew case law, and he says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading. What's he mean? What's it mean by that? Well, if the ox is doing the work for you, then let it eat. Don't be stingy. And it's that case law that Paul then says, as you think about the caring for vocational servants, you should be generous in that. So I think about application here. We have a missionary committee that on a regular basis will sit down and look at the support that's coming in for all of our missionaries. And if some of our missionaries are under-supported, they might look at that and bring a recommendation to the pastors and deacons about increased support. Why would we do that? Why would that be something important for our missionary committee to do? Well, because you don't muzzle an ox. When it does its work, you let it eat. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 that we started with, Paul sees the Scripture, all of the Scripture, as profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and instructing. And in Romans 15, verses 4 and following, Paul believes that it's the Scriptures, talking about Scriptures like Exodus 21 through 23, that give the Christian hope. You see, as we get into these Scriptures, we see the heart of God being revealed, that life under the rule of God would be infinitely better than any other life a community could live. Let's think about that as we pray. Lord God, we want our lives to be lived under your good rule. We want our hearts to be conformed to the wisdom of texts like Hebrew case law, that the poor, the rights of the poor be considered, be respected, be honored, that the needs of the vulnerable would be met, the family and life valued as your words speak. And Father, may we understand the nature of love and how that love was to affect how neighbor lived by neighbor. God, do your good work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.